As I mentioned earlier, the theme of this passage, this message this morning, is really comparing self-confidence with Christ's confidence. And if you think about it, if you're observant in any way at all, you will know that the world will tell you that the best way to succeed in life is to believe in yourself. How many people have the Disney Channel? Right? That's the theme of everything, right? Worldly parenting models will tell you that the best way to raise your children to be successful and productive members of society is to teach them to have self-confidence. Oprah, the lead prophet of all things worldly, will tell you that above all else, you must learn to love yourself. Now, we may think of this kind of as a new phenomenon, like, well, nobody's ever thought like this before in the past. Well, it's obviously taking place in the scripture you're about to read, but here's just another example from a little over 100 years ago. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called Mere Christianity in 1908. It's over 100 years ago. This is from the opening pages of his book, Orthodox. Not Mere Christianity, that's C.S. Lewis, sorry. Nobody corrected me. His book is called Orthodoxy. G.K. Chesterton. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity. This is from G.K. Chesterton. Make sure I have it straight. Published in 1908. His book is called Orthodoxy. And this is what he says. I love the way G.K. Chesterton writes, too. It's just very pithy, and he doesn't hold any punches. He says, once I remember walking with a prosperous publisher who made a remark which I had often heard before. It is indeed almost a motto of the modern world. Yet I had heard it once too often, and I saw suddenly that there was nothing in it. The publisher said of somebody, "That man will get on. He believes in himself." And I remember that as I lifted my head to listen, my eye caught an omnibus on which was written Hanwell. So you have to know this for the story. Hanwell was the name of a local insane asylum. All right, and there was a bus taking some people there or from or something, transporting people to Hanwell, the insane asylum. And he said, and I said to him, G. Chesterton continues, "Shall I tell you where the men are who believe most in themselves? For I can tell you. I know of men who believe in themselves more colossally than Napoleon or Caesar. I know where flames the fixed star of certainty and success. I can guide you to the thrones of the supermen. The men who really believe in themselves are all in the lunatic asylums." He said mildly that there were a good many men, after all, who believed in themselves and who were not in lunatic asylums. "Yes, there are," I retorted, "and you, of all men, ought to know them. The drunken poet from whom you would not take a dreary tragedy. He believed in himself. The elderly minister with an epic from whom you were hiding in a back room, he believed in himself. If you consulted your business experience instead of your ugly individualistic philosophy, you would know that believing in himself is one of the commonest signs of a rotter. Actors who can't act believe in themselves, and debtors who won't pay, they believe in themselves. It would be much truer to say that a man will certainly fail because he believes in himself. Complete self-confidence is not merely a sin. Complete self-confidence is a weakness." I love the way Chesterton writes, and he's very pithy. But this is the crux of the matter, and it's a problem that we all wrestle with, each and every Christian. It's the way of the kingdom of God, and therefore it is a paradox that runs contrary to the way we naturally think in our world. We may think we're immune from this. But you know, as you think about culture, you know, culture for individuals is like water to fish. You don't know you're breathing it, right? A fish can't explain water. He's just in it, right? So as individuals, we're in the culture, and it's part of like, it just comes in and out of us. So, but this, the true confidence, this is our main point we're going to be trying to get at this morning. True confidence comes not from believing and trusting in yourself. True confidence comes from humbling yourself and believing and trusting in Christ Jesus. Okay? I'll say that again. True confidence does not come from believing in yourself. It comes from humbling yourself and believing and trusting in Christ. Now that runs contrary to everything that we think or are taught or imbibe. We tend to think that confidence comes from bolstering ourselves, not from humiliating ourselves, from self-improvement, right? That sort of thing. Really, there are two issues, I think, that cause problems for us. The first issue is usually the problem that plagues people before they become believers. So these are people who are apart from Christ. It's hard for us in our natural man, in our natural way of thinking, to not believe in the world's way. It sort of makes sense that if you right? If you only believe in yourself, then God would look upon that self-confident person and bless them. Right? God will bless those who think highly of themselves. But Jesus tells us that His kingdom is not of this world and actually operates under different principles. Right? You just think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall inherit and be comforted. Blessed are the Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's not the proud, it's not the self-confident that are blessed. It's the humble, it's the abject who inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? We sometimes call it the seesaw ethic of the kingdom of God. It's completely different to how the world thinks. But the second issue is a struggle that usually affects those who have come to Christ and now are born again. Once we've been brought in the kingdom of God, we begin to make progress. We grow in grace and sanctification in the Lord as we ought to. It can become all too easy then to put on airs, right, and fall into the trap of self-confidence, right? You remember the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's our temptation as believers. And so here's the tricky part, right? As believers, we want to be useful, to be used and spent for God's glory and His kingdom. So we reason then that in order to be more useful, I need to gain more confidence in myself and then God can really use me. It's a deception to which we all fall prey time and again. By the way, you know, in Western culture, our materialism, you know, materialistic culture, this often manifests itself in the area of wealth and finances, right? We find our confidence, this false notion that in my bank account grows, I can get a better financial platform, I'll be able to do better, bigger, better things for the kingdom of God, right? That might be called mammon confidence, right? but it's the same thing. At the core, we're talking about this sin, or weakness, as Chesterton calls it, of self-confidence. And the real difficulty is that confidence is necessary for us to accomplish great things for Christ. If you want to be useful in God's kingdom, if you want to be able to boldly step out and put your hand to the plow and not look back and do and follow the Lord's calling, you must have confidence. But in order to gain the right kind of confidence, you have to learn to humble yourself and self-deprecate and place your confidence in Christ. Now you may be wondering, why are you belaboring this point and going on about this, all this detail? Does it really matter? Well, it's of the utmost importance because I think, you know, sometimes people wonder, why is the present day church not as effective as maybe it once was, or maybe lethargic and ineffective? Articles and whole books are written on that subject. And so I would propose to you that the reason that many are apathetic or lethargic is due in large part to our lack of confidence. Not a lack of self-confidence. There's a lot of that going around. Not a lack of self-confidence, but a lack of Christ confidence. And because our loving God knows our tendency towards this self-confidence rather than Christ confidence, He's written down and preserved stories for us about crumbs and spit. That's what our passage is about today. Crumbs and spit. It's an awesome passage. Very down to earth, if you will. Our passage is about the power of the crumbs that fall from Jesus' table. And it's about the power of Jesus' spit. I probably should have named it Jesus' spit. More people would have been seeing where we're going. But what we're going to see in our passage this morning is two people who are humble enough to have confidence in Jesus, that they're willing to receive the crumbs from His table and the spit of His mouth. And because they're willing to humble themselves in such a manner, what happens is they receive a full meal and are made whole and complete, and their Christ confidence grows. So let's look at our passage. Look at Mark chapter 7, if you would. Remember, if you're with us last week, in the first half of this chapter, Jesus had gotten this theological debate with the Pharisees. They came all the way from Jerusalem to the land of the Gennesaret in order to check out Jesus and to question Him. And they were concerned, if you remember, about ceremonial washing of hands. They said, your disciples don't do that. Why don't they do what the elders do? Remember, it wasn't a law required in the law of God. It was something that the priests had to do, but the you know, the lay folk had adopted it as a reminder that we're set apart and holy. But the disciples didn't do that. And so what Jesus takes that opportunity to explain is, what makes you unclean is not what comes in from outside, but out from the heart flows everything that is unclean. Where we said, basically his point is, your heart is a garbage factory, and that's your problem. Right? The problem isn't me, the problem is in your hands, the problem is you. Your heart is producing garbage, and that's corrupting your whole of your person. On the heels of that controversy with the Pharisees, Jesus decides to leave that region and go to another place. So look at verse 24. Mark 7, verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So let's just stop right there for a second and take an inventory of what we know about this woman who comes to Jesus' feet. He's stolen away to a private house to get some rest, but he's too famous once again, right? This woman comes and she throws herself at his feet. And the Bible tells us that she has a demon-possessed daughter. She heard of Jesus, and her immediate response was to come and throw herself at his feet. And she urgently, continually pleads with him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So, this much we can understand, right? After all, what kind of parent wouldn't go to any length to try to help their child, right? Their young daughter. But what's most impressive about the faith of this woman is just this little description up here where it says that she is a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. She's not a Jew. She has really no theological context in which she might understand Jesus as the Messiah and the Holy One of Israel. The only thing that the scriptures tell us that she knows is she heard of him. Perhaps by word of mouth, perhaps it was through the preaching of the disciples. Whatever it was, she heard about Jesus. Now, if this was all the story that we knew about this woman, we might come to the conclusion that this Gentile woman saw Jesus as maybe just another miracle worker. You know, after all, if you're desperate, you'll go anywhere, right? So maybe she's just, you know, going to every miracle worker she can find, every person who claims that they can heal, or cast out demons. Maybe she's just desperate. Because what's even more surprising than a Greek Gentile woman coming to beg Jesus to heal her daughter is Jesus' response. Look at verse 27. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Have you ever met somebody who was a public personality, right? Or maybe you had heard them maybe even a professor or a teacher. We had this experience all the time in seminary where a guest preacher would come in and we'd heard about them. I won't tell you any of those stories, but you may have your own, where you meet them and then you realize, they're not what I thought they were like at all. Like, you thought they were like this really nice person, and then you meet them and you're like, I don't like them at all. They're not nice, they're not good people, right? I imagine that anyone else who would have heard Jesus' rebuke and said, would have heard what he said and said, "Forget you, who do you think you are? Call me a dog, I don't need you. I have just as much a right as anybody to be here." Because you see, in one sense, Jesus is speaking in a non-theological level, right? Don't interrupt the meal the children are eating, you dog. Right? But he also may be speaking theologically. As Paul would later say in his letter to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To who? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So this may be a theological point. Well, I've come to preach to the Jews first, you know, and then to the Greek, but not yet, or something, maybe like that. But whatever the case, either way, most people in her place would have been offended and said, "Forget it," right? But not only does this woman accept the rebuff and the comparison to a household pet, she enters into Jesus' line of reasoning and takes it a step further. Look at verse 28. But she answered him and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Do you see the humility there? This is utter Christ confidence and a complete lack of self-confidence. William Lane writes in his commentary, The acceptance of the comparison, the clever reply, and the profound respect for Jesus in her address show that her confidence in His power and goodwill has not been shaken. So at this point, it becomes obvious that this woman is driven to Jesus not merely out of a love for her daughter and not merely out of desperation going to anybody and anyone. This is true faith in Jesus Christ. She may not fully comprehend who He is and all the theological fine points, but she certainly understands enough to know that He is the only one who can help her. And that kind of understanding can only come from true confidence in Christ and an abject humility. Now, there's a lesson here for us in how... There's a couple lessons here. One of them is how we should never underestimate the power of the Word. Right? The Gentile woman merely heard of Jesus, and that was enough to grant her this desperate but tenacious faith to go and seek Him out and to not give up, even as He's rebuffing her. And notice also, because she was so humble enough to even abide her being compared to a dog, she was not driven to a kind of a self-loathing and pity. Oh, I'm a dog. No, right? In her humility, it gave her a proper understanding of her relationship to Jesus, and her humility gave her more confidence to pursue Him even when He initially tried to turn her away. Her faith, her humility, her Christ confidence is rewarded. Look at verse 29. And He said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. You know, it's interesting. There's a similar story that Jesus tells, a parable. This is a true event, but there's a parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel according to Luke about a woman who greatly resembles the Syrophoenician mother. There's a judge, he says, who lived in a certain city, and he didn't fear God or respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him and saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent. Please help me." And at the beginning, he didn't want to help her, but she kept persisting. "Please give me help. Please give me help. Please give me help. Please give me help." And finally, the judge says, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And Luke tells this, this story of how Jesus tells this story, and then he applies it and he says that Jesus told this story to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. To show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And here's how Jesus applied that parable when he was telling it. He said, "Will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cried to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" And that's the application, and seems to be for us as well in this, as we're thinking about this Greek Syrophoenician woman. Do you have such a humility and Christ confidence to pray and not lose heart at all times, even after the response may be no from God? Because sometimes the initial no that you receive is the Lord's way of kind of refining and testing your faith to make sure you're coming to Him in true faith, that you truly don't have trust in yourself, but a complete and utter trust in Him. So, here's what's happening. Jesus has this debate in the first part of chapter 7 with these Pharisees, right? And then He travels about 40 miles away to get some rest. He goes up to the coast, to Tyre, only there to find a Greek mother. He's on the coast of the Mediterranean, I think it is. And now, after granting this woman's request to heal her daughter, Jesus is on the move again. Look at verse 31. "Again, He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." So Tyre is on the coast of the Mediterranean, right? So it's about 20 miles north Sidon is about 20 miles north of there on the coast as well. So what Jesus is basically doing is kind of looping around Galilee. He goes to the coast, he goes north, and then he goes back down southeast. And he's kind of seems to be circling Galilee to try to maybe keep away from the heavily Jewish populations. Perhaps maybe avoid the crowds. We don't know. But he still can't avoid them. Look at verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. So again, we can learn some things about this person just in the little description we have. They come bringing a deaf and mostly mute man, right? Mostly mute because it can seem he can communicate somewhat, but with great difficulty. But notice what's different here. They don't ask Jesus to heal him, right? They just ask him to lay his hand upon him. And this is most likely to bless him, right? It doesn't seem like they're coming to expect him to heal him. They're expecting him to bless this man, just to give him a blessing of some kind. And there's a reason we know that from what happens later, but I'll show you that in a minute. Look at first how Jesus does heal this man. Verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Okay, so you thought Jesus' response to the Syrophoenician woman was odd, right? Here a man comes, and he's deaf, and he can hardly speak, and he sticks his fingers in his ears, and he spits in his mouth, on his tongue. I mean, that's strange, don't you think? I mean, we've heard that story before. It's strange, right? It's not a normal thing to do. I'll use this term loosely, but it's very unorthodox, his behavior, right? Earlier, the woman asked for him to heal her daughter, and Jesus tells her that the children haven't eaten yet, so the dogs shouldn't get anything yet. And now, the people ask him to just lay his hands on a man who is deaf and can hardly speak, but instead he sticks his fingers in his mouth, in his ears, and he spits in his mouth. So there's some differences, but these things are very similar in that they are both a bit odd, right? But they're also different. In the previous episode, remember, others proclaimed Jesus to this woman. She believed, and she found healing. In this instance, this man found healing. As a result, he and his friends seem to believe and then go and proclaim Jesus. It's a reversal, if you will. Look at verse 36. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, you notice the fact that they're utterly astonished that Jesus healed this man of his deafness and gave him the ability to speak, that leads me to believe that they were not expecting him to heal him, right? They were expecting him to bless him in some way, but, you know, this healing was a surprise. And in fact, despite his orders, they now go out and start proclaiming Jesus and what he had done. He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And that leads me to believe that after this man was healed, then they believe. Right? So, with the Greek woman, faith comes before healing, and with this man, healing comes before faith. But consider this. In each instance, it is true faith, it's true humility, and Christ's confidence that drives the actions of these people. There's no self-confidence here. Right? It's all Christ's confidence. In the case of the Greek woman, it was her faith that caused her to persist in pleading for her daughter's life, even in the face of Jesus' rebuke. In the case of the deaf and mute man and those who brought him to Jesus, it was their faith that caused them to persist in proclaiming what Jesus had done, even in the face of his orders not to do it. Right? And the reason that the woman persists in pleading for her daughter, and the reason that the others proclaim what Jesus has done for them, is because they humbled themselves and had faith in him. It's really that simple. It's almost as if they can't not do what they do. They can't help but act in faith because they're living in fulfillment of a great prophecy. And I want to show you what I mean. There's a great prophecy from the Old Testament that is actually being fulfilled right here, very specifically. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to read the whole of this chapter. It's just 10 verses, but I want you to think in terms of what we just seen, the second half of Mark chapter 7, and see what happens here, what is foretold here in Isaiah. I'll give you a minute to find it. Isaiah chapter 35. All right, Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Okay, so the Araba is a reference to the valley of the Jordan River. Right? It's the valley of the Jordan River, which flows between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It's the region that Jesus is operating. Right? So verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now watch this, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of the jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast be upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You see, just as Isaiah had prophesied right there in chapter 35, salvation had come to the people of Israel in the person of Jesus the Christ. And as a result, the Gentiles see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. The blind can see, the deaf can hear, and the mute can shout for joy, proclaiming the good news of what Christ had done in healing those people. Now, that's the very big picture of what's going on, kind of the redemptive historical look, if you think about it, right? So it's prophesied in Isaiah 35, and it's fulfilled here in Mark chapter 7. But in the down the weeds, where it all takes place, on this very human and personal level, a woman of faith goes looking for crumbs, but she's fed at the table as a child of God. A man who goes looking for a mere laying on of hands receives not just a word of blessing, but the actual anointing of Christ, and is made whole and is saved. And he can't stop talking about it. So it seemed that both the woman and the man from our pastor this morning had this encounter with Jesus that forced them to have what we sometimes call an aha moment. Right? A moment in time where they smack themselves in the head, like, I get it now. Right? This is who I am. And this is who Jesus is. And here's why this is of the utmost importance for us. The salvation of the Lord that came to the people then is the same salvation that comes to us today through faith in Christ. You can draw a straight line from Isaiah chapter 35 through Mark chapter 7 to us, to you and me today. And what that means then is that these people who believed in Jesus and were afforded this great privilege, a place at the table and complete healing, are examples for us today. They are examples for us. They may be separated by a great time, culture, language, whatever, but we are just like them. Because we began this morning talking about the difference, remember, between self-confidence and Christ confidence. And these people from our passage here serve as prime examples of people who had no confidence in themselves whatsoever, but complete and utter confidence in Christ. And because of their faith and their interaction with Jesus, they went from seeing themselves as dogs and broken people to redeemed, whole children of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. So I want you to think about that this morning as we reflect upon these two episodes. Where do you see yourself in relationship to Christ and to his church? You may be a child of God who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but are you still living as if you don't belong here? Are you still living as if you have not been loved, forgiven, adopted, and been granted this great inheritance? Are you still living as if you've not been given a family portion from Christ's table and made whole by the spittle of Christ, by his anointing? Let me see if I can give you an example. Maybe this might help to understand where I'm getting at. When I was first commissioned in the Army through ROTC, I remember after college, I was kind of overwhelmed by, I had been in the reserve before and all that stuff. I had a little bit of experience, but being on active duty was completely different. People acted differently, they dressed differently, they talked differently. It was a whole new culture. I didn't understand, you know, it took a while to get understanding. You ever transition into a new culture, and this was into the Army culture, I very much felt like a stranger in a strange land. And that persisted for a while. Actually, it persisted for a long while, for about 2 years. I thought about my relationship with the Army as sort of foreign and detached, right? I couldn't put it in these terms, but whenever I thought about it, it was always like, well, that's the Army over there, and this is me, right? And I'm, there's this big organization entity thing, and I'm just along for the ride. We're separate entities. Then after about 2 years, I had my aha moment. I can't tell you why it happened or even how it happened, but I still remember to this day where I was standing. I was out in the field at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, training with my unit, and I was walking by myself to my commander's tent for some kind of meeting, some kind of training meeting or something. And I was heading that way, and suddenly it struck me. Now, I know this sounds like a religious experience. It wasn't a religious experience, right? It was just an aha moment. I suddenly realized, wait, I am the Army. I finally thought to myself, I've met the Army and it is me. Right? You've heard that whole thing, I met the enemy and it is I. You know, I am the Army and it is me. Now, if you're staying there in the woods looking at me, carrying my rifle and uniform with camo on my face, you would have said, no, duh. You're like, you're just getting this. But you know, that's how some of you who are sitting here in the pews this morning think in the same way with your relationship to the church. You think to yourself, you know, why does the church do this? You're thinking in third person, right? Why does the church, this other entity out there, why does it do this? Why does it do that? You don't think of yourself as a part of the organism, the body of Christ. You think maybe, well, there's the church, here am I, and I'm just kind of along for the ride. Now, if that describes you, if you know what I'm talking about, then my prayer for you this morning is that you'll have your aha moment with respect to your relationship with Christ and His church. I pray that just as Jesus personally touched that Gentile woman healing her daughter, and He stuck His fingers in that man's ear and spit on his tongue, that Christ would personally open your ears and you would hear the gospel so that your mouth could proclaim His glory. Because if you have a relationship with Christ, then you're not just along for the ride. Whenever we come together as we do this morning, we're the church gathered. But throughout the week, we are no less the church. We're just kind of the church scattered, right? So the next time someone asks you, right, you know, where do you go to church? Instead of saying, well, I go to Hill Country Presbyterian Church, try saying, I'm a part of the body of believers at Hill Country Church. Or I am the church. However you want to put it. You know, maybe that's too egotistical. I'm a church of one. That doesn't work. But as for those, if you're visiting here and you're contemplating maybe joining the church, maybe going to the Inquirers and Members class this afternoon, I pray that you'll find your church home here as well, in Hill Country Presbyterian Church. Because what I'm getting at here is that many of us need an identity check. If you think of yourself as separate, distinct from the body of Christ, I hope you'll realize this day that you're not your own. That you've been bought with a price. Because when you realize that you're not your own, when you realize that you have no reason whatsoever for self-confidence, but every reason for Christ's confidence, then you'll finally see yourself as Christ sees you, and you will glorify God in your body. And you will finally come to realize, I've met the church, and it is me. Let's pray.